Yes, I am. I believe that's the best introduction I ever had. I might have had one better than that during my lifetime. I was preaching the convocation of the Church of God in Southern Illinois at Azusa University, and the man who was supposed to introduce me got caught in the traffic and couldn't get there in time, and I had to introduce myself. Listen, folks, now Wednesday night we're going to have feet washing here, and Jesus said you ought to do it, and that word ought is the strongest word in the Greek language. And so he wants us to do it. It's a very gracious service, and so don't forget it. Come and be prepared for a glorious time, men with men, women with women. And I'm always thankful to the pastor for allowing me to preach here in this pulpit. I thought I owned it till he got here. Now I don't. I'm gonna preach tonight on the subject, what shall we do? It's in Acts 2nd chapter, verses 36 through 40. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. The city of Jerusalem was perplexed, and that's to put it mildly. Crucifixion had taken place, and that wasn't what did it. Crucifixions happened there all the time. But it was the personality who was crucified that put everybody under the gun. And they were wondering what was going to happen. Now, the Jews, the leaders of the Jewish nation who were responsible for pushing this through, they rejoiced as soon as he was dead and put in the grave. But when they went to bed that night, when they got up the next morning and it continued, they had a sneaking feeling that it wasn't done with yet. And it wasn't. Jesus Christ was coming back. He was going to do something about that. These men that asked this question were Hebrews that were observing this crucifixion, and while they had nothing to do with the ordering of it nor the performing of it, they did lend their voices to it by silence. We can do that, you know. And so they were quite concerned about what had happened. They couldn't get rid of the fact that perhaps this man was what he said he was. And if so, they were in deep, dark trouble. So they thought about it, and as they were approached by the Christians for what they had done, their question was, what shall we do? And that question had all the earmarks of confusion and implies being in a state of lostness. Their hearts hadn't been caught in a situation in which they were powerless to cope. Their hearts had been pierced by the preaching of Peter, and their souls had been probed by the Holy Spirit, and their minds had been pierced by the Word of God. Look what Peter said to them, you have done. You have laid wicked hands upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have crucified him. But look what God has done. He has resurrected him and put him at the seat of all power in heaven and in earth, and anyone who ever gets to God will have to go through him from this moment on. It was when those men were faced with those facts that they felt themselves in a grips of a situation with which they were powerless to cope, and they cried out, what shall we do? Well, that circumstance is one in which all of us are caught more or less from time to time, I suppose. We've all denied Christ. If we haven't denied his deity, we have denied his authority. We have a history of committed sin, each contributing to that cross on which our Lord was nailed. And it's out of our situation that question arises from time to time. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? Now, the Holy Spirit periodically confronts us with the reality of our lostness, and that payday is factored in. He's the one who convinces us that we're not going to get by. We're going to pay for our sins. You might as well put that down in your little black book, because that's going to happen unless you come to Jesus Christ and repent and be converted. So in these sacred premises and under the shadow of that same Almighty, I want us to consider what we are going to do with Jesus Christ. I suggest we put aside all common and ordinary thought while we seriously consider that topic. What shall we do in terms of our own eternity? We have one, you know. To help us do that, consider what God as the Father has done with his Son. In the interest of making a point, now permit me a margin of imagination. Just why did God's Son get involved in this human catastrophe? Well, the three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one day stepped aside, and they used the powers of their mind to create this universe and to install the human system. Having finished that noble work, God stepped back and looked at it, surveyed it with his own divine mind, and he said, "It's good. It's very good," he said. In the course of time, a riot took place on the earth, a rejection of humanity against what God had done and the way of life that God came promoting and requiring everybody to live. So God took a survey how folk felt about this and discovered universally that humanity was characterized by sin continuously. Now, very important that it was continuous. They were giving their minds to evil. Their imagination turned up new forms of sin every day. And so hearts were sinful to the core. Humanity was, according to the judgment of God, unsalvageable and unsavable. And so that spiritual condition called for heaven's celestial council. And they were facing that same old question, what shall we do? Clearly, humanity had become irreversibly wicked. And so God was concerned about that, and he made a decision that he was going to flood the world with water. All humanity. I'm reading from Genesis, the 6th chapter, verses 7. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Having made that decision, the only way to rid humanity of sin, God determined, was to rid the world of sinners. And so he engineered a flood covering the entire earth. However, there was one man who was found righteous in the eyes of the Lord, and God favored him by saving Noah and his family from the flood. Now, whatever else we get out of this, one thing we all ought to understand clearly, it pays to serve the living God. Regardless of what the conditions of earth are, walk with the Lord. Subsequent history reveals a righteous race cannot be developed when you begin with a contaminated stock. And so the people that Noah furnished the earth with were the same old stripe, prodigal, to the core, because the stain of Adam ran through Noah's veins. So in no time, the world situation was in such a condition that it called for another meeting of the celestial council in heaven. And at that meeting, a decision was decided to put into play, which had been formed from the foundation of the world, God in the person of His Son. Think of that. Almighty God in the person of His Son was coming down to become one of us and to institute reform. Isaiah said, "Therefore God Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Think of that. "And bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." So God promised no more floods, but a rainbow in the clouds. The decision was not to destroy man off the face of the earth this time, but to put into effect a system whereby humanity could be redeemed. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, if any man, woman too, shall be in Christ Jesus, behold, he becomes a new creation. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Let's see how that grace was received on earth. Hold your breath. Talk about blunder. This one tops them all. Christ came preaching the acceptable year of the Lord and calling for and providing a total recovery inside and out through the experience of new birth. But God required more than new birth. He still does. And you need to read your Bible and listen to what God is saying when He talks to you about a sanctified life. Your experience is not complete until you have experienced sanctification with Jesus Christ. God required holiness, and it sent the religious world into a tizzy, into a situation in which they felt powerless to cope. And so the question facing organized religion was, what shall we do? And clearly, rejection led to a refusal of the change that God came advocating, it being held then as now that external righteousness was sufficient. Put up a front, perform all the man-made institutions and rituals, and thou shalt be saved. Let him scour land and sea if he wants to. Let him consider that all humanity are dogs. As so long as he used street corners to offer his prayers, powdered his face so everybody would recognize his piety and sound a trumpet before he put in an offering, and careful not to touch a dead body and therefore render himself unfit for worship. Such outward behavior was it. I mean, that was all of it. But God is not mocked, not then, not now. With those words, Christ forced religious world into into a situation with which they are powerless to cope. The words are found in Matthew 23, 27, and 28. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Well, they met. They met the religious people, and they decided that the only out they had was to kill Christ. He'd caused them enough trouble. The only way to get rid of him and get rid of the spirit that accompanied him everywhere he went was to crucify him. They did it. Mind you, in the name of God, they did it. And God didn't take that sitting down. He brought forces into play with which the world had never reckoned. And He resurrected Jesus Christ, and He sat Him on a seat of authority. And as I said a few minutes ago, everyone now who wants to come to God, they got to come through Jesus Christ. Since that hour, He has become both Lord and Christ. Never again will the celestial council have to meet, because He's on the throne and the situation is in His hands, and everything that can be done and needs to be done has been done in that glorified Jesus. Well, now let us see what God will do through His Son. Using the two witnesses, the Spirit and the Word, He's confronting all mankind with their lostness. He is here. He's here on a mission of expose identifying sin and implicating all who are participating in it. That inner compulsion which one feels from time to time, going on in his breast, alerting him to his lostness, that's Jesus Christ who said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all mankind unto myself." Now that word "draw," don't skip over that, because that's a picture word in the Bible. It means to drag. Jesus said he's going to drag them. And it means to exert a powerful pull. When I was pastoring in Mount Carmel, Illinois, my phone rang about 3 o'clock in the morning, and a young woman named Jill, that'd go over with her, wouldn't it? Whose wedding I had performed previously, was on the other end of the line, and she was sobbing convulsively, and her speech was coming out rather difficult, and I needed to listen but a minute to know what she was talking about. The gist of her conversation was, she said, "Brother Savine, I need God. I need God, and what shall I do?" Now, it was rather remarkably that she cried that out over 300 miles of telephone line, because when I had performed her wedding in a pre-wedding counseling, she had assured me that she was saved. What she meant was she had attended a church all her life and considered that to be salvation. But she realized now she had never been saved, and she wondered what she could do. She said, "What shall I do, Brother Savine?" Well, some of that's very common. We've all felt something of that. The problem is not everyone knows who to call when they're feeling it and they get a wrong answer. When one is seized on by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's God's favor when he does that. You might feel badly about it, but God's doing you a favor. He's trying to get you to line up. There are, however, a number of responses a person can make. Like Jill had been doing, one can accept a substitute for salvation. There is an experience that clones the real thing. And one can take part in that if he wants to. In a rather revealing conversation I had with a man in the hospital, he was a Methodist, and I was Church of God. I happened to say to him that one day I met Jesus Christ, and he forgave me of my sins and radically changed my entire life. And that man said to me, he said, "You know, Reverend, I've never had an experience like that." He said, I decided it was right and it was good to go to church. He said, "I've been doing it now for 11 years. Well, it may be good, and it certainly is right. But that's not salvation. You don't get saved simply because you're taking up with the saved people and attending the congregation. If sin is the issue, you got to listen to Peter. Peter said, if you want to be saved, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Well, there are other popular ways to face conviction, as many do, to their eternal sorrow. One can turn Christ down. Are there a number of ways that he can do that? I mean, you can come to church and not hear a thing the pastor says. Or you can come and turn off your receiver. Or you can stay at home because you don't want to be convicted. You don't want to face question, what shall I do? One can refuse to hear. One can ignore this book out of which I'm preaching, in which God has addressed it to every lost person particularly. One can deny God's existence and consider himself an accident of nature. He can do that if he wants to. On the other hand, because humanity is caught in a situation with which we're powerless to cope, God put us in touch with one who's able to save us from the uttermost. In Hebrews 7 and 25, I believe it is. I'm not turning to that, I'm turning to Matthew. Then through that foolishness that Paul talked about, Christ is confronting the lost with provisions for redemption. Concerning redemption, now I can't deal in generalities. Christ is a personal proposition with every individual. He no longer saves through a nation, through a race, and through a family. In John 1, 12 and 13, makes quick work of those false pretenses when he says that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Now, God sent Jesus to lost humanity, but that saves no one. One must come personally to Jesus. We can't bypass Jesus and get through to God. The salvation Christ provides involves lordship. He gives us a new quality of life, but he manages it. It's attached to it. Everybody gets saved. I don't know whether you knew that or not when you got saved, but attached to your salvation was a situation that Jesus Christ was going to manage your life from that moment on. And he does that through an invasion of the Holy Spirit. A lot of folk want to be saved. They just don't want to be converted. There's a difference, you know. To be converted, you've got to give up sin. But you can be saved by the definition of 101 different churches here in the world today and do whatever you want to do. Finally, what God will do with his son. An angel speaks, ye men of God, why stand ye here gazing into the heavens? Do you not realize that this same Jesus that you see going shall return in like manner? In like manner. Coming back just exactly like he went up. And he's coming back in a mop-up action. Scripture draws a picture of that. To turn the clock back to the Exodus. You folks are in my class on the Exodus, you'll understand what's going on here. The power of God is coming to grips with the authority of Pharaoh. 9 plagues have come and gone, and the 10th is just around the corner. The destroyer is coming at midnight with orders to slay the firstborn in every family and the firstborn of every beast. But God's coming to reward the obedient. Signs are going to be taken. Pharaoh and his crowd have opted to oppose the Lord, and Israel has opted to test God's order of things. A lamb has been slain. It prefigures Christ's sacrifice. Its blood has been struck on the doorpost. And the manner I understand in which it was struck was over the lintel and on the 2 side posts, forming a cross. I don't know whether that's true or not. I haven't been there to see that. But that was God's provided means for Israel's deliverance. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now I'm going to take a little time on that. It's 2 words, pass over. It does not mean that God is going to come and when he sees the blood on your house, he's going to pass over that house. God's not the destroyer. He's the deliverer. And what that means is that God, when he sees the blood on the house of the door, he's going to surround that house in a protective measure, keeping the destroyer out, who would have entered into every house if it hadn't been for the restraining power of God Almighty. So blood on your life, man, puts you under the protection of God Almighty. Don't ever worry about what God's going to do or what you have to do if you're trusting God Almighty. If you got blood on the doorpost and blood on your heart, God's going to surround you in a protective measure and he will find a way out. That's what Paul tells us in the Corinthians. In the Corinthian letter, no sin has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God will, with the sin, provide you with a way out. I got time to tell a story. When I was pastoring in Meridian, I got a letter from a man in the penitentiary, and he wanted me to send him a number of garments. He had socks and underwear and 2 or 3 other things, and he picked out the size. And so I was glad to do that. And so I got one of my secretaries to go out and buy all that stuff, and I packaged it up. And when I send something like that, I like to put a scripture on it. And so I put this scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, in that box. And the translation that I used said, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation provide you a way of escape. And the funny part of it was the guy was gone. They sent me his clothing back. That's how I knew he was gone. What was I saying? Anybody know? Well, remember what that Passover is. That's a great picture of God's love and restraining power for those who trust in Him. Now I want us to listen to the prophecy in Mark, the 13th chapter, and verses 26, 27, 32, 35, and 37. Mark says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. And but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Watch ye therefore, for you know not what the master of the house, when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say again, watch, be on your toes." What will the King of Glory do when he arrives on the scene? Well, there's more to be done than waiting on him at midnight. The Lamb has been slain, the atonement has been made, but to be saved, one must in faith listen to the commands of Peter and repent and be baptized. That's what you got to do. The doctrine of atonement offends a lot of people today. Blood atonement. And they reject it out of hand, calling it the gospel of gore. Listen, when Christ comes looking at midnight for the blood, he won't be looking for an argument about the chemistry of the blood. He'll be looking for the blood, and the blood had better be there. Manifestly, there lay in that Old Testament sacrificial lamb, no merit to take away sin. It pointed to the necessity of an atonement it could not provide. But God had ordained that as effective for the time being, and that's all that's necessary. If in that night Israel had made no difference of his own, no natural difference would make any difference to save him. The destroyer would enter the Israelite home as well as the Egyptians. God said, "When I see the blood, and when he comes looking for the blood, that's what he's looking for, nothing else. Before him who comes smiting at midnight, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. All depends upon the blood." Israel believed the blood would sacrifice would save him, and it's a matter of history that it did. They could have kicked that command around a little bit, debating the chemistry of the blood, substituting something more palatable to the human conscience. In that case, there'd been no distinction at midnight. The death harvester would have entered their home as well as the other homes. It's a great deal more beneficial to have a thing going for you than it is to know how it works. Wouldn't we be foolish to not to participate in the benefits of electricity because we can't explain it? It serves our cause if we have enough good sense to throw the switch. The King's coming, treating all alike unless there's some reason for treating some otherwise. The only basis for preferential treatment, friend, is the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Glory to God.
Would you stand with me and take a hymnal, turn to 475, hymn 475. Since Jesus gave his life for me, should I not give him mine? I'm consecrated, Lord, to thee. I shall be holy thine.